We're going to continue today in the book of Ruth, and thank you for bearing with me last week just in a little bit longer than normal. I don't think that's going to happen today, but thank you for bearing with me last week just a little bit longer, and I'm glad it was beneficial to so many. I had so many, you know, responses from people and, you know, far and wide, you know, that somebody I did a memorial for 30 years ago that I don't even remember doing the memorial for, her husband who died in an airplane crash, was online last Sunday from another part of the state, and she just said, "Matt, thank you." And so just thank you for, it was a tough subject, tough subject. Now, today's kind of a follow-up of that subject. And so so for some in the room and some online, today might be a little bit tough too, but hopefully you'll bear with me. So we're studying the book of Ruth, important book, four chapters long. You know, every year at Pentecost, the Jewish people read the book of Ruth out loud, because it's a book about kindness, it's a book about self-sacrifice, it's a book about the sovereign hand of God at work, which is what we're going to talk about today. And so it's this love story, so it's read every year, it's read around the world by the Jewish people at Passover. And so very important book. It's found in the time of Judges is when it takes place. And just to give you a little bit of the background, if you haven't been with us, so this is the verse we're kind of working from in regards to Judges. It says, "During the time of Judges, in those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes." So that's the time period. It was just like, you know, a time period where everybody just figured out what was right and did what they thought was right, and a lot of chaos. Just tremendous amount of chaos. And I had a couple weeks ago, I gave some homework, said read Judges 19, 20, 21. And some people read it that week and go, "Oh my word, now I know why you didn't read that in church." And I mean, so it was a crazy time, you know, the time of Judges. And I mean, we think we're in crazy times, and we are, we're in crazy times. But we're in our own crazy times compared to Judges and some other times. So there's this guy named Elimelech. He lived in Bethlehem, the Jesus Bethlehem. He lived in Bethlehem, married a woman by the name of Naomi. They had two boys, Mahon and Chilion. And a localized famine came to the Bethlehem region, which is interesting because Bethlehem is known as the bread basket. It's called the house of bread. But for whatever reason, this local famine came. And so Elimelech decided to take his family, him and his wife and his two boys, and to travel about 50 miles to this place called Moab, and so where the Moabites lived. And so they traveled there, and when they got there, they'd been there a period of time, and then Elimelech, the dad, ended up dying. And after he passes away, the two boys find these girls, Orpah and Ruth, to marry. They get married. And about 10 years after they get married, they have no kids during that time period, and which, again, would be unique for the region that they're in and the time period they're in, and, you know, no birth control, any of that kind of stuff. And but about 10 years in, both of the sons die. So now Naomi is a widow, Orpah is a widow, and Ruth is a widow. And it's a rough time for all of them. And last week I talked about the subject of grief and grieving. So that's what I was referring to. And if you didn't catch it, I encourage you to go online and catch it. But I talked about grief and grieving. And it's a lot of important things in there. So anyway, they're in Moab. And eventually what ends up happening is Naomi decides and hears news that the famine is over in Bethlehem region. And they decide to go back. And so they're going to go back and they're going to go back, and Naomi's, you know, the two daughter-in-laws say, "Well, we want to go with you." And Naomi's like, "No, you don't want to go with me. Just stay here, go back to your people, find husbands, have kids, you know, enjoy life, and you don't want to go with me." And in the middle of her arguing, or the middle of her discussion with these two, you know, her two daughter-in-laws, she says this. She says, "Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me." So she's somehow got this idea that what has transpired to her is happened by the hand of God. You know, it's like God just decided one day just to, you know, slap her. And all of these circumstances have taken place. And so anyway, they travel back to Moab, and when they arrive in Bethlehem, It says, when they arrived in Bethlehem, the entire town was excited by their arrival. Is this really Naomi, or is it really Naomi, the women asked. Don't call me Naomi, instead call me Mara, for the Almighty has made my life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me home empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me? Naomi's crushed. The girls are crushed. And there's a play on words here. Naomi means sweet. One of the ways that Naomi is the word sweet. And Mara. So she says, don't call me sweet. Don't call me Naomi sweet, but call me Mara, which means bitter. So the contrast of sweet, something being sweet, versus something being bitter. And, you know, and so she, life started, there's this sweetness. And she marries, she, you know, has boys. They go to Moab because of this famine. And then all of a sudden, things turn bitter for her. And so now she's in a pagan land. You know, it's just her and her daughter-in-laws. And she's convinced somehow that this is directly the hand of God that's brought this about. So let me read chapter 2. So they're in Bethlehem, in the Bethlehem region. It says, now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. One day, Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who is kind enough to let me do it. You know, there's this the gleaning idea that they wouldn't cut all the way to the edges. They would leave some grain, you know, instead of being very particular about it. And the poor people that were poor, people that had no resources, no way to get their own grain, they would often follow behind and they would pick up the grain. So it says, Naomi replied, all right, my daughter, go ahead. So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters. And as it happened, that's an important line, okay? As it happened, it says, as it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. While she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you, he said. The Lord bless you, the harvesters replied. Then Boaz asked the foreman, who is that young woman over there? And who does she belong to? So this, you know, like anyone else, here's this pretty girl out there picking grain, and it catches Boaz. She catches Boaz's eye. Okay, that's what's going on here. Boaz like, hey, he doesn't ask about all these other, like, who's that? Who's that one over there picking up the grain? And it says, and the foreman replied, she is the young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi. She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters. She has been hard at work ever since, except for a few minutes of rest in the shelter. Boaz went over and said to Ruth, listen, my daughter, stay right here with us and when you gather grain, and don't go to any other fields. Stay right behind the young woman working in my field. See which part of the field they were harvesting, and then follow them. And I have warned the young men not to treat you roughly. Now, why does he warn the men not to treat her roughly? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Because that was the common practice. You know, here's this woman out here gleaning grain, and somebody could take advantage of her. That's, you know, kind of history. And so he warns them, you know what, do not touch that young lady. Leave her alone. And the obvious reality is that he's trying to protect her because of what the norm was. So he says, I've warned the young men not to treat you roughly. And when you are thirsty, help yourself to the water they have drawn from the well. Ruth fell at his feet and thanked him warmly. What have I done to deserve such kindness? I am a foreigner. Yes, I know, Boaz replied, but I also know about everything you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. I have heard how you left your father and mother and your own land to live here among the strangers. May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done. I hope to continue to please you, sir, she replied. You have comforted me by speaking so kindly to me, even though I am not one of your workers. And then this, I'll just tell you the rest of the story up to some passages we're going to look at on the screen. And so what ends up happening is, you know, she gleans, it comes lunchtime, and he says to Ruth, come eat with my crew. So Ruth comes and eats with his crew, and then after she's done eating, goes back to the field, and he says to his crew, he says, you know what, just let her pick grain from the sheaths. Don't make her pick it from the edge of the field. Just let her, you know, get this grain. Well, by the end of the day, this harvest day, by the end of the day, she's got a whole basket full of grain. And she takes this basket full of grain, and she takes it back to Naomi, and Naomi's like, where did all this come from? You got a whole basket full. Meaning, what would have been the common thing? They wouldn't have had a whole basket full. They would have just had some in their basket. But her basket's full, and it's overflowing. And so she says to Ruth, where did you go? And she tells him, Ruth tells her about Boaz, and then it says this, may the Lord bless him. It'll be up on your screen. Naomi told her daughter-in-law, he is showing his kindness to us as well as to your dead husband. The man is one of our closest relatives, one of our family of redeemers. I'll explain that in just a minute. And then Ruth said, what's more, Boaz even told me to come back and stay with his harvesters until the entire harvest is completed, which means there's going to be a bunch of grain for her and Naomi and their need for the time ahead, because it's just a harvest time. And it says, good, Naomi exclaimed, do as he said, my daughter, stay with this young woman, stay with his young women right through the whole harvest, and you might be harassed, so that you might not be harassed. You might be harassed in other fields, but you'll be safe with him. And so there's this tension here that I'm hoping you maybe have already picked up. The tension is she goes to Moab to avoid this famine, and Naomi loses her husband, and then she loses both of her sons, and like, my life is no longer sweet, my life is bitter. You know, this bitterness has come over me. And then now, all of a sudden, Ruth happens by chance, or it just so happened, that she ends up in Boaz's field, and now she's like, this is like the best thing that could possibly happen for Ruth. You know, he's this wealthy guy, and he's well-known in the community, he's the called kinsman redeemer, but he's the closest relative. Redeemer. It's like this is the best possible thing that could happen for Ruth and Naomi. I mean, if you know about history, back, especially clear back here, you know, a few thousand years ago, there was almost no way for a woman to provide for herself. She got married, okay, and then she was provided for, or if her husband died, someone else would marry her. And in the kinsman redeemer idea, or the next of kin idea, or what's called a leveret marriage, which again we'll talk about in just a second, but with this leveret marriage, what would happen is that when Ruth's husband died, then Ruth should marry, you know, the next son, okay, is what should happen. But there's no son to marry, so she's all of a sudden left with her, you know, very few options. So she gets remarried, or she lives with the guy. The woman at the well, she just lives with a guy who will take care of her, or she finds herself trading herself for provision. I mean, that's really what it came down to. Very few opportunities to actually provide for your family. And so she's just, so on one side, there's this turmoil that I lost my husband, I lost my sons, and then now it's like, but holy smokes. She probably didn't say that, but holy smokes. Ruth walked into Boaz's field. Of all the fields she could have walked in, she walked into Boaz's field. And she's got this elation going on. And so there's this tension that's right there. You know, he's this wealthy, prominent guy. And the story alludes that this is probably, we would use the term love at first sight. You know, he sees her across the field and he goes, oh boy. That's what's alluded here. So there's a love story part of it too. And Some people wonder, why is Ruth in the Bible? You know, what's this story all about? Well, I want to take you on a little side road, and this morning I made two copies of my notes. One of them I took this story out, the other one I left it in, and I'm hoping I did the right thing by leaving it in. Okay, so but I want to take you on a little side road as to why Boaz. Why the story of Ruth is in there. And it's this crazy story about this thing called leveret marriage. And when I'm done telling you the story, some of you are going to go, that's not in the Bible. It's in the Bible. And this is one of the reasons you ought to read your Bible, because there's crazy stuff in the Bible. I mean, you never know what you're going to encounter in the Bible. You just never know. Okay, so here's how the story goes. There's these three guys we all know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? They're the three patriarchs. We've all heard those names. And Jacob had 12 sons, the most famous one being Joseph, who had the Technicolor coat and, that Disney made a thing of a few years ago. So we know of Joseph. But he had another son by the name of Judah, okay? And Judah had three sons of his own. He had, through his marriages, he had these three sons, Er, Onan, and then the last one was named Shelah. And Er married a woman by the name of Tamar, okay? So his oldest son married this woman by the name of Tamar. And Er got, he was a really evil guy. This is actually describes him. It says he was an evil man, and because he was evil, he died, okay? So in the levirate marriage, because Er died, then Tamar should marry the next son. So Tamar marries Onan, only he doesn't want to do anything favorable for his brother who's dead, probably because his brother who's dead was such an evil guy and mistreated him, but doesn't want to, do anything good. And so he will not impregnate, I'll just leave it at that, and not impregnate Tamar. And even though they sleep together, he's just not going to allow the impregnation to happen. And so because of that, he ends up dying. So now all of a sudden, Tamar's gone through two guys, two sons, and the last son, Judah decides, I don't think I'm going to give my third son to this woman because she's already killed two of them. Like, I want to keep this son. It's like however they die, I want to keep this son. So he keeps Shelah in hiding, okay, and won't let Tamar have the third son as a husband. So when time goes on, and, Tamar, again, how does she provide for herself? She's not married, no kids, all the whole thing. And so Tamar gets this idea that she's going to dress up like a prostitute, and she's going to, seduce or trick Judah, sorry. And so one day, Judah's heading to town, and he sees this woman who's dressed like a prostitute, and he propositions her. And they agree on a price, and the problem is he doesn't have the price with him. Okay, he doesn't have the money. So what he does is he says, okay, I'll leave you my bank card. It was actually his seal, but, in our mind, I'll leave you my bank card, and I'll also leave you my staff. And then I will send someone with the price, okay, to come back, and he'll bring my stuff back. I'm a little bit elusive here, but you guys get the picture, right? Okay, all of the people that are adults get the picture. So they do their thing, okay, and he leaves, and lo and behold, he goes back home, and lo and behold, Tamar is pregnant with twins. She doesn't know they're twins. She won't know they're twins, obviously, till way into the pregnancy, if she knows even till they're born. But she's pregnant with twins. Well, about 3 months into this pregnancy, somebody takes news to Judah and says, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, well, she's been fooling around and she's pregnant. Well, Judah is furious that she's pregnant. And he actually says, let's go get her. Let's pull her out. And he says, let's burn her. Again, this is in the Bible, you guys. You ought to read these crazy stories. He says, let's burn her. And so Tamar says, oh, well, wait a second. The guy who got me pregnant left his bank card and his staff here. Does anyone know who this bank card and this staff belongs to? And they take the staff and the bank card back to Judah, and Judah's caught red-handed, like, oh, busted, as we would say. He's busted. And you're better than me, and so on. So anyway, these two sons are born. One of them is Perez, is by the name of Perez. And so Perez is, let me catch up on my notes so I'm not, make sure I'm not missing anything. Perez is the great-great-great-great-grandfather of Boaz. Okay, let me show you a chart here. Maybe this will just stick something in your mind. So there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who has 12 sons. Of the 12 sons, one of them, you know, the famous one is Joseph. And then one of his sons is Judah. And Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law. And they give birth, or she gives birth, to a guy named Perez. And five generations go by. And then all of a sudden, one of Judah's sons or grandsons, great-grandsons, whatever, through Tamar, is this guy by the name of Salmon. Now, Salmon marries Rahab. You guys all heard of Rahab? Rahab, the harlot who rescued the Israelites when they came into the Promised Land and was part of the whole thing around Jericho. So that's who this woman is. Okay. So they, Salmon, who is a byproduct of Judah and Tamar, okay, again, his daughter-in-law, which all of us would say that's just weird. Okay. And so then Salmon marries Rahab, and they give birth to Boaz. And Boaz and Ruth, Boaz is the dot, and he marries Ruth, and then they have Obed, and I'm leaving a bunch of generations out here, but they marry they have Obed, Jesse, who was David. Then there's a whole bunch of generations, and David is the ancestor of Jesus. The reason Ruth is in the scriptures, not only because it's a love story, not only because it's about God's kindness, but it's in the scriptures because it points to the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, and even for people who say Jesus wasn't the Messiah, okay, they're still looking for a descendant of David. Okay, it's still the same thing. So there's people, Jewish people, who say Jesus is not the Messiah. The Messiah, we're waiting for the Messiah. We're hoping the Messiah comes in our lifetime. Next year in Jerusalem, maybe the Messiah will be there. So even for them, they're still waiting on someone to come from the lineage of David because the Messiah has to come through David. Okay? So they're waiting on this Messiah to come through David, who comes through Boaz and Ruth, who comes through Solomon and Rahab, who comes through Judah and Tamar. Again, this is crazy. But you know what? There are lots of these kinds of things in the scriptures. You ought to read your Bibles. You ought to read your Bibles because you'll go, no way, that's not in the Bible. No, it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Okay, so all of that said, what I want you to see through all of this is Naomi and Ruth, but especially Naomi, she's just brokenhearted over the death of her husband and her sons. And then she comes back to Bethlehem, and now her daughter-in-law walks into Boaz's field. What Naomi doesn't know is the things that she can't see. That's what Naomi doesn't know. She doesn't know what she can't see. None of them could see what was happening. None of them could see that they were going to be... I didn't realize I turned this crooked. None of them could realize that what was taking place was to bring about this King David, this King Jesus, who was not only going to be a savior to the Jewish world, but a savior to the entire world. See, here's a couple things I want you to grab a hold of. We only see what we see. This is like profound, okay? This is like profound. We only see what we see. We don't see what we can't see. Really profound, isn't it? But you have to understand that. We only see what we see. Matter of fact, here's the one that I really want you to grab a hold of. There is far more that we can't see than what we do see or can see. There's far more going on in life that we do not see, and we do not have a grasp on what in the world is taking place because we just can't see it. And there's more. It's kind of like that picture, if you've ever seen those pictures iceberg. The picture of the, it's like the picture of the iceberg where there's, you know, a little tiny bit above the water, and then you look below the water and it's this massive thing below the water. That's the reality. Naomi could see what was above the water, but she couldn't see what was below the water. She was unable to see what was taking place below the water. And intricately woven through the circumstances around Ruth's life was this picture of God at work to accomplish what God needed and wanted to accomplish. That's what's behind it all. That's what the picture is that we don't see. God's weaving events together, and God weaving events together is one of the major themes in the scriptures. Let me give you two others, right, from around the same time period. When Joseph gets sold off into slavery, goes to Egypt, for what purpose? It says, and remember the whole line where God, what the enemy meant for evil, God intended for good, because God had a plan. He was weaving this plan to rescue the Jewish people and to bring about ultimately the Messiah. Or Moses. Moses, you know, they said, kill all the babies. Well, Moses' mom rescues him by putting him in the, you know, in the basket in the Nile River, and then, you know, Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and then he's rescued. He's raised in Pharaoh's house, the whole thing. So it's like there's this weaving that goes on behind. People only see what they can see. They don't see what they can't see. And there's far more that we can't see than what we can see. And here's what we understand about, hopefully you understand about this thing of life of faith, is we live by faith, not by what? By sight. We live by faith, not by sight. And that's where this idea of the sovereignty of God comes in. I don't know if you've heard that term before, but the sovereignty of God. And the idea of the sovereignty of God, we call someone a sovereign when, you know, like right now, King Charles is the sovereign, okay? Because he's the king. That's the idea there. So the idea of the sovereignty of God is that God is the king. God has all authority to do whatever he wants, and he has all the power to do whatever he wants. Okay, that's the idea behind the sovereignty of God, is that God is the king. He has complete control and authority. He sees everything, even though we only see a portion of it. Now this, from here on till the end and we go eat biscuits and gravy, is gonna rub some people the wrong way, okay? Because people come up against this idea of the sovereignty of God and it rubs them. And it does not feel good, and they don't like it. And I'm going to try and explain that to you here. Okay? See, sovereignty can be hard for people to swallow because the king is not subject to anyone. God is not subject to you. If you're following Jesus, you're God's subject, not him, your subject. So let me just read some scriptures to you. Yours, O Lord, they're not up on the screen, but here's what David said. He said, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Everything in heaven and on earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as the one who is over all things. Wealth and power come from you alone, for you rule over everything. Power and might are in your hands, and at your discretion, people are made great and given strength. See, we like to think we're self-made people. We like to think that somehow we control our retirement. How many of you know you don't control your retirement? Would you like to control your retirement? I would. I mean, those of you that are old enough just have to look back to 2008. And people thought they were on top of the world, controlling the world, and they lost houses, and they lost businesses, and they lost homes, and they lost retirement. And people, I mean, or you go back to 1929. People thought they were on top of the world and they lost homes and businesses and took their lives. And I mean, we like to think we're in control. But the reality is there's a king. There's a king. And we are subjects of the king. Or here's a couple more scriptures. Job says this, I know that you do all things, that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. David said in Psalms, our God is in heaven, and he does as he wishes. See, some of you are like not liking this right now. Like, no. Or the Lord does whatever pleases him throughout all heaven and earth and all the seas. See, God does whatever pleases him. Now, I can just imagine that if all of the women around, you know, when Rahab was around or when Tamar was around or whatever, and they all had this discussion and they knew if they could see all the things they couldn't see, they would be discussing about, now, wait a second. why would Rahab get to be in the family tree of Jesus? I mean, can you kind of picture that? You know, they're having this little, they're all sitting around having a cup of coffee around the campfire, and they're squabbling over, like, wait a second. And Judah, what in the world? Judas and his daughter-in-law? I mean, like, Judah? No, you should have picked one of the other 12 boys. I mean, pick Joe, don't pick Judah. I mean, that's crazy. I mean, you know, just, but you know what? What does it say? God does what? What he pleases. God does what he pleases. And you know, my mom and dad had 9 kids, and I have a brother, and some of you heard me tell this story if you've been around for a while. I have a brother who's been in prison most of his life. He's not in prison right now. We don't know where he's at. We think he's alive, but we don't know where he's at. But my dad used to say, you know, through the years my dad was alive, my dad would regularly, when we were talking about my brother, my dad would say, he's the smartest kid we ever had. I heard him say it so many times. He's the smartest kid we ever had. He's the smartest kid we ever had. And I always thought, I never said it to my dad, but because just out of respect, I never said it to my dad, but I would think, what am I, just like chopped liver? You know, here's this kid who spent all of his life, now, you know, he's 61 or something like that, and most of his life's been in prison, all in 7 or 8 different states, and federal prisons and state prisons and whatever. And I'm thinking, what am I, chopped liver? Or I thought about one time when I was a church school janitor in Bellevue, and late one night, some of you heard me tell this story, but you know, I was vacuuming this floor, and I had gotten news that day that a student that I had discipled when I was on staff at Youth with a Mission in Los Angeles, that I had discipled, was leading a team of an outreach team, a mission team to Ukraine. So he's got these 27 people that flew to Ukraine, they're doing this outreach in Ukraine, and I'm vacuuming this floor, and I can remember this night. I mean, I even know what room I'm in. I'm going, God, this is not fair. I mean, I discipled him. I spent all this stuff, and I'm vacuuming a floor, and he's taking people to the Ukraine. Everybody, I mean, haven't we all had those moments? Because we only see what we can see. We don't see what we can't see, and there's more to see than what we can see, than we'll ever be able to see. But there's this whole, we wrestle with, and some people say, well, that's the Old Testament though, Matt. All the scriptures you just read from David and all that, that's the Old Testament. Here's New Testament. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. Or Paul says this. He says, at just the right, I love this passage. He says, at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He alone can never die, and he lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No human eye has ever seen him, nor ever will. All honor and power and glory forever. Or here's one from Revelation. You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased. You exist to please God. God does not exist to please you. See, Naomi had the idea that somehow God had struck her. You know, God did this on purpose. She walked into Boaz's field. This is awesome. She was not grabbing the tension of God's weaving when things good happen and things not so good happens. See, on one hand, she's bitter and she says, don't call me sweet anymore. Call me bitter. And on the other hand, she's just elated that her daughter-in-law walked into Boaz's thing. The whole time not knowing any of this. And she's in this tension of what is referred to by theologians as the sovereignty of God. And the word sovereignty is found throughout the scripture because it refers to God as being the king. The king who rules. The king who has all authority and the king who has all power. So someone has said this. It says, everything that needs to be done to bring about his purposes, God makes sure it happens. Everything that needs to be done to bring about his purposes, God makes sure it happens. Paul said it this way. He said, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What does he say? God works everything together for their good. Max Lucado, the author, I don't know how many of you read Max Lucado, but Max Lucado has this picture, this illustration he uses of this idea. And his grandma used to make chocolate chip cookies. I mean, all kinds of people make chocolate. But she was the kind of grandma that would have piles of each individual ingredient on the counter, you know, like right there. So there would be the flour, there would be the sugar, there would be the baking chocolate, you know, then there would be the baking, you know, the salt and whatever. She'd have each one of those piles. And he said, and I can remember I would go in there and I would, you know, get a little bit of the flour. And I'm like, ugh, you know, like this. I mean, if you've eaten flour, it's nasty. You know, and then he said, and then I'd get to the baking chocolate. And it's so bitter. You know, the baking chocolate, there's no sweet. It's like, ugh. But he said, you know what? But when my grandma got done putting all those ingredients together and stirring them all up and then baking them, oh, the house smelled wonderful. I would eat as many as I could. You all know what I'm talking about, right? See, we see the individual ingredients. That's what we see. The death of a loved one, the death of a son, the death of a daughter, whatever. We see the loss of a business, the loss of a house, whatever it happens to be. You know, I think about this in regards to, I have my oldest brother one time, he worked for a company and unfortunately just, you know, got fired from this company he worked for, and in my mind, totally unjust, you know, that he lost his job. But it was the best thing that could have ever happened to him, because he lost that job that he probably in his whole life would have made, maybe if he's old enough that he's long retired now, but if he had worked his whole life, maybe he would have got to the place of, I don't know, I can't even guess, $90,000, $80,000, $90,000. But because he got fired unjustly, another job opportunity came about for him where he was making $250,000 a year. See, we see the individual ingredients and they just, like, they make us so mad and so angry and so frustrated. What we don't see is the whole product when everything's all mixed together and baked. Do you guys all get the picture? We just don't see that. And sometimes because of that, we get angry here. See, we want a God, and we're happy to serve a God who does what we want him to do. Or I wrote it this way, if God does what I want him to do, I'm good. I'm good. I'm full of trust. I'm following him. I can believe, I can serve. But watch out if God doesn't do what I want him to do. And I didn't put it in my notes, but just in my mind continually is like, God, if you don't do what I tell you to do or want you to do, there's hell to be paid. I mean, we threaten God. You know, we throw a temper tantrum. You know, we slam the door and get mad at him and, you know, we're whatever's going on. And I'm not meant, you know, I understand that people go through terrible hardships in life. I'm not minimizing your hardship. I hope you understand that. But what I am trying to help you understand is there's a God who is over all. There is a God who is over all. And I might not understand the family tree, but God at times allows things to happen, not because he's mean, but he allows them to happen. And I mean, it's a whole big subject, but he allows them to happen always under his supervision because he knows what he's wanting to do. I mean, people say or think, that you better do what I want you to do and don't demand something, whatever. And if you do, then, you know, I'm just going to be mad. Corrie Ten Boom, who lost her family in the Holocaust and spent time in a prison, somebody help me here, not a prisoner of war camp, but a concentration camp. She said this, when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. That's what you do. When you go through a dark point in life, when we go through a dark spot in life, through a tunnel, what we want to do is we want to get mad at God. But what we need to do, that's the time we need to trust him even more, because he knows what's on the other end of the tunnel. You know, there's a tunnel over in Cle Elum, actually not too far from you guys. There's a tunnel on the John Wayne Trail. And you're not supposed to actually go through these tunnels, but I just go through them. So I go for a run, and you know, run, and you get to this one, especially you get to this tunnel, and you get far enough in that you can't see the light on the other end of the tunnel, and you get far enough, you know, in that you can't see the light on the other end of the tunnel, which isn't that bad when you're running, okay? But I've ridden my bike through them before, and I've done it by holding on to the wall of the tunnel. It's complete dark. But holding my wall, you guys know what tunnel I'm talking about? Yeah, walk. I've ridden my bike through holding on to the wall of the tunnel because I can't see behind me and I can't see in front of me. When you can't see, you've got to hold on to something. And you know what you hold on to? You hold on to Jesus. When you can't see the light behind you, you can't see the light in front of you. You know, Steve Saint, whose dad was murdered by the Aka Indians in the 1950s in South America. Some of you remember that famous story. Steve Saint said this. He said, God hasn't ordained me to be an interpreter of what he does. God has not determined or destined me or ordained me to be an interpreter of what he does. God is sovereign whether we like it or not. One last passage of scripture. Jesus' brother James understood this. Now, he was not a follower of Jesus when Jesus was alive. It was only after Jesus was crucified and then rose from the dead that James finally became a believer. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And right before Jerusalem fell AD 60, right before it fell, he's the leader of the church. And the Jewish authorities gave him the opportunity to turn his back on his brother, the Messiah, or to recant, and he wouldn't do it. He said, no, he rose from the dead. He's the Messiah. So they took James to the top of the temple, 150 feet up. They took James to the top of the temple, and they threw him off the temple. He landed, but didn't die. So the Jewish authorities went down, and they beat him to death with a club. Okay, so, I mean, that was life back then, and life for followers of Jesus. Here's what James wrote, you know, before he passed away. He said this, look here, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to a certain town and we'll stay there a year. We'll do business there and make a profit. Okay? We have all these plans. You know, like I'm going to do this and I'll buy that house, I'll sell that house, get that car, marry that woman. I mean, just all this plan. And he says, how do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the king wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you're boasting about your own, what does he say? Pretentious plans. And all such boasting, he actually says, is evil. See, we all make our plans with the thought that there's no king. The problem is, there's a king. And the king rules over all. And we can make, there's nothing wrong with making plans. Proverbs is full of the idea of making plans. We all make plans. There's nothing wrong with making plans. But when you make plans and then get mad at the king because your plans don't come about, that's where the problem is. Because even though you make the plans, I mean, how many of us planned to have a pandemic come? How many of us planned to have the government say, you got to shut down schools, you got to shut down businesses, you can't go? How many of us planned to have the stock market go upside down? How many of you that invested in Bitcoin anticipated that Bitcoin would go where it's at right now? Yeah, it's going to go up. Okay, I understand all that. But the point being what? We all have plans. The problem is they don't always turn out, do they? They don't always turn out because there's a king. And a king knows what he's doing to bring about his purposes. He knows. So, let me ask you a couple questions, and then we're going to stand and read a scripture together and then eat biscuits and gravy. Where does the truth of the sovereignty of God rub you the wrong way? You know, we use that term, that just rubbed me the wrong way. You know, where does it rub you? This idea that there's a king who does what he wants to do. A king that does as he pleases. a king that says, well, you know, your plans aren't going to come out the way you had planned. Your dreams aren't going to happen the way you dreamed. How does that rub you? Where does it rub you? That rub point needs your attention. You know, one time we took our bikes, Barbara and I did, to Yellowstone. We were going on vacation. We took our bikes to Yellowstone, and we put our bikes on the bike rack. You know, it's 700 miles, 800 miles, whatever it is. We put our bikes on the bike rack, and we had a kid's bike on there and so on. And when I got home, the front wheel connector of my wife's bike had rubbed the chain stay on my bike and ruined my bike. Just by this rubbing point over all that time, over all those miles. And the unfortunate thing is, you know, you had to buy a new frame. Because the bike guy goes, you're a pretty big guy riding on that with that hole in your frame. You could, you know, it could last forever, but you could go downhill and crash. Because I didn't give attention to the rubbing. See, we need to give attention to, where does a point rub us? Does this idea that there's a king who's over all, does it rub you the wrong way? Or is there some area of your life, let me just ask it another way, is there some area in your life where you need to bow down to the king? Like, okay, I don't like this, it doesn't feel good, but you're the king, I'm not. And you bow down to the king. Let's all stand together. There's a passage of scripture, I read it earlier, but it's going to be up on your screen. Let's read this out loud together, all say grace, and then I think food, is food ready? Food is ready, my wife says. Food is ready. Let's read this out loud together. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Everything in the heavens and on earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as the one who is over all things. Wealth and honor come from you alone, for you rule over everything. Power and might are in your hand. And at your discretion, people are made great and given strength. Father, there's points where this idea rubs us bad because we don't want someone telling us what to do and what not to do. We don't want to be subject to a king. We want to be our own king. But there's other ways that this gives us great confidence, because though we don't see what's going on, we understand you see what's going on and you know what's going on. And you have our best interest in mind. You're a benevolent, an ultimate benevolent king. And so it gives us great confidence. Lord, I pray for each of us, the place where this rub is taking place, where the rub against, like, I don't want that I to be true. And Lord, help us to wrestle with that rub. And thank you that you're going to do that. Those of us in the room, those that have joined us online. And now, Lord, as we enjoy a breakfast and some time around the table, pray that your blessing would be upon nourishing us with this food and nourishing us with our interaction with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.